Good evening, everyone, and I'd just like to start out, I drew some things up on the board. We'll get to that a little later. This is a topic that I covered at Brockport in our conference last September. And when I went over the tape, Ted wanted me to do this again. When I went over the tape, there were some things I thought might be a little confusing, so I'm going to try to help clear that up, I hope. Because I think a lot of people don't have a good understanding of some of the things that transpired in the Old Testament. The story is going to be about David and Goliath. But who was the first king of Israel?
Saul.
Actually, it was God.
Yeah.
But God made provision, even in the instructions to Moses, because he knew there would be a time when Israel would want a king. And he made some provisions for that, but he also gave some instructions to the king. And if you turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 18 of Deuteronomy 17, it starts out, "It shall be, when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life." Verse 20, "That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment." So he was the king. When Israel did put a king in charge, he was instructed that he should take a copy of this law, write it out, to read it all the days of his life. And the interesting thing is that we know that faith comes by hearing the word of God in Romans 10. But if the king would have done this, then he would have had more confidence in some of the things that would transpire. Now, there were also some promises throughout that were also interesting. Genesis 12, verse 3. "I will bless them that bless you, curse them that curse you." One of the things that God told Abraham. You go over to Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 21. God said, Moses was saying, "The Lord your God has set before you the land before you. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of your fathers has said unto you. Fear not, neither be discouraged." And then move over a little bit further in Deuteronomy to chapter 28. See, these are some of the things that God had said he would do for them when they came into the land. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 7. "The Lord shall cause your enemies that rise up against you to be smitten before your face. They shall come out against you one way and shall flee before you seven ways." Turn over to Deuteronomy 31. In verse 8, Moses also wrote, "And the Lord, he will be with you. He will not fail you, neither forsake you. Fear not, and be not dismayed." So you kind of wonder, as you look at the story later on, as you go through 1 Samuel, when Israel did request a king, why was it that they got to the position that they were later on in 1 Samuel 17 where they were afraid of the Philistines? Well, let's take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 8. All these promises that he made to them, that he would be with them, not to be afraid, don't be discouraged, that he would fight their battles for them, that all these things would transpire. In 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7, And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken to the voice of the people and all that they said unto you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me that I should not reign over them. This is the period of time where the Israelites wanted a king, like the nations around them, to rule over them. Then over in chapter 9 of 1 Samuel, verse 15 and 16, now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time I will send a man out of the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be captain over my people, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. That was the purpose that God had for Saul. He was the first king. God gave Israel this king. He was to save his people from the hand of the Philistines. Over in 1 Samuel 13, verse 9 through 14, there's quite a bit here. It's just a story about they came to battle, and Saul was supposed to wait for Samuel to come and make an offering, Samuel being the priest, Saul just the king, but Saul decides he's not going to wait. He waited 7 days, and Samuel didn't show up, so Saul decides he's going to go and make a sacrifice. And the sacrifice really was for the purpose of his own selfishness. He wanted to be blessed in the battle. So when Samuel came and he said to him in verse 11, what have you done? Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from before me. There were a problem with the people. They were afraid. And a lot of this has to do with the leadership that Saul was providing. He wasn't a very good leader. He was head and shoulders above all the other people. Very prominent presence among the people. But he was a very poor leader, not somebody that people wanted to follow into battle. So I saw the people that were scattered from before me, and that you came not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore I said, the Philistines will come down upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord, but I forced myself. And then in verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, that you have done foolishly, you have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now would the Lord have established your kingdom upon Israel forever, but now the kingdom shall not continue, your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart. And this is one of the areas where we talk about David comes into the picture, but a little later. It wasn't until we turn over to chapter 15, but God was seeking a man after his own heart. And we'll discuss a little bit about what that means. But in 1 Samuel 15, verse 1 through 3, Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over the people, over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken to the voice of the words of the Lord. And then in verse 3, now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep and camel and ass. Kill everything in sight. As the story goes on, Saul did not do what he was told to do. He spared King Agag. He spared the best of the sheep. He spared the best of the oxen. He took the spoils of war. And later on, when he was approached by Samuel about what he had done because he did not listen to the word of the Lord, he made excuses for it. He didn't just repent. He made excuses for it. He said, the people had saved these. And all of these things that he made excuses for, which was not very good to do. If you turn down to verse 22 of the same chapter, After all this Samuel listened to, he said to him, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." God wants obedience, especially from those that he puts in charge. If you turn over to Acts 13, you see what Paul had to say about some of these incidents. Acts chapter 13, verse 16, Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand, he said, "Men of Israel, and you that fear God, give audience." Listen, verse 21, and after talking about the story of some of the things that transpired in Israel, "And after that they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. Verse 22, and when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will." And that's the obedience aspect of it. David was going to fulfill all of God's will for him. Now, David did get into trouble. I'm sure you know the stories of what happened with a lot of David's botched actions. But one thing that David did when he was approached by Nathan after his adultery with Bathsheba was he repented. He didn't try to cover it up after he had been approached by Nathan. He just repented. And that's one of the things that made David a man after God's own heart. He was not somebody that was going to be arrogant about his actions and the things that he did. He just repented and tried to change and live a life that was more pleasing to God. So, with that background, we come to chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, and God is going to remove Saul from being king, but not until he passed on. In chapter 16, verse 13 and 14, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Then Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. And verse 14, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrified him." It says troubled in the King James, but the word means terrified. So a spirit of fear came upon Saul. And we'll read in 2 Timothy, we know that God doesn't give us the spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. Mm-hmm. You can see as you get into the chapter 17 and verse 1, "Now the Philistines were gathered together, their armies, into battle, and were gathered together at Soco, which belonged to Judah, and pitched between Soco and Azekah and Ephathimi." Now, you can see why the Israelites were in fear of the Philistines, because they had a leader that now had a spirit that terrified them from God. They didn't have anybody that was going to lead them into battle, so there was kind of a stalemate in there. And the diagram on the board, this is the Valley of Elah. Ephesimim was where the Philistines were camped. The valley was in between. There was kind of a mountainous range, and Soco was where the Israelites were camped. Soco means hedge in for protection, and Ephesimim is boundary of blood. Valley of Elah means oak. But before we get to that, the Philistines, if you understand where they came from, they were a seafaring nation, and they inhabited the Mediterranean coast of Canaan about the 12th century B.C. They founded five principal cities, Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, and Gath. And they came into the promised land by their own efforts, whereas the Israelites, they were slaves in Egypt. They came through the Red Sea. They were baptized in the Red Sea. They were baptized in Jordan. The land was given to them by promise, but not to the Philistines. The Philistine, the word means to wallow or roll in the dust. And it's interesting that their champion, Goliath, and some of the things that his name represents, when you look at to wallow or roll in the dust, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14, God said to the serpent, "You will eat dust all the days of your life." So this idea of the Philistines being dirty and dusty, kind of like a pig wallowing in mud. So they were camped in Ephes-Damim, and it means boundary of blood. It's very similar because there's a bloodline across there. It's almost as if the Philistines know there's a bloodline, there's a boundary of blood that they can't cross over. They had heard all of the stories of Israel going through the wilderness, coming into the land in the period of Judges, and all of the things that the Ark of the Covenant was before them, and that they were God's people, and all the miracles that were taking place, and all of the cities that they had won over in battle because God was with them, they knew that there was a boundary that they couldn't cross over. So they were stationed over there, and they sent Goliath out to taunt them, to draw them out into battle. But the bloodline is kind of representative of the bloodline that's around all of us. We have a bloodline around us that the devil cannot cross. And Christ shed his blood for us. But the devil will try to draw you out of that protection. He can only do that through insults and lies. And it's very similar to what Goliath was doing. And in the story, you'll see that Goliath is a type of Satan. And we come to the Valley of Elah is also an interesting name. It means oak or strong tree. And it's very similar to the idea of Christ on the cross. And that's where the battle actually took place between David and Goliath. Now Goliath, his name means stripped exile. He was like a stripped naked individual, a picture of when an enemy is defeated in battle. He comes to the generals and they strip him of all of his credentials. And then they banish him or exile him. And this is what Goliath's name actually means. And let's take a look at some of the words that are written in 1 Samuel 17 so we can kind of get an idea of this. As I read, the Philistines were gathered together their armies in battle at Soko, which belongs to Judah. They pitched between Soko and Azekah. And Ezekiel was a little further over here in their own property in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the Valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, the Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them, just like the diagram has shown. And there went up out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, and whose height was 6 cubits in a span, and his helmet was of brass or bronze, and he had a coat of mail, and all of these things that goes on about the Goliath being covered with coat of mail of brass. His spearhead was brass. He had leg irons on that were all covered in brass, but the helmet of brass or bronze is something that was interesting. He had on all of this brass or bronze, and bronze is actually a metal of filthiness. It's dirty, it's a metal of judgment, and it's the idea of that there's judgment being placed upon this individual. And you can see when you took, for example, going to the tabernacle, the first thing you came to was the brazen altar. And that's where all the judgment was laid on when they had the sacrifices. So bronze is this metal of judgment. Goliath was also from a city named Gath. And Gath is a word that means winepress. It's a picture of the wrath of God against his enemies, not against his children. The wrath of God is not against his children, it's against his enemies. Revelation chapter 19, verse 15.
Okay, thank you.
And then I'll open it up for you guys in the morning.
Thank you, man.
Thank you. Good night.
Revelation 19:15, it says that Christ treads out the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And Revelation 14:19 says, and the angel thrust in his sickle to the earth and gathered of the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So Goliath of Gath is a stripped exile because of the wrath of God. And he has covered with bronze, all his metal of judgment is upon him. And it gives him this judgment mentality. The coat of mail, the bronze coat of mail, covers his heart so he can't feel love for people. And this is all a picture of Satan. He has bronze leg irons on, so he stands in judgment. And when you're covered with bronze, it makes you feel dirty and that you're under judgment. So, come down a little further in the story. In verse 16. And the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself for 40 days. And he would cast insults over to the Israelites. Back in verse 8, he stood and cried to the armies of Israel and said to them, why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine? And you, servants of Saul, choose you a man, let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then we will be your servants. You will be our servants and you will serve us. So he got this idea that instead of bringing out the whole army to fight each other, let's just choose one man and fight this together. And in one of the commentaries, it said, in cases of single combat, a warrior used to go out in front of the party and advancing towards the opposite ranks, challenge someone to fight with him. If his formidable appearance or great reputation of physical strength and heroism deterred any from accepting the challenge, he used to parade himself within hearing of the enemy lines, specify in a loud and boastful bravado style, defying them and provoking out torrents or pouring out torrents of abuse and insolence to provoke their resentment. And this is what was going on. But the Israelites were very afraid of Goliath because of, well, his size and because of their leader who was cowering in fear as well. In verse 12, along comes David into the story. He's already been anointed to be king, but he's just a young man at the time. Now, David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse. So he's the son of Jesse, and Jesse had 8 sons. And the man went among men. For an old man in the days of Saul. And the 3 eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to battle, and the names of his 3 sons were Eliab, the firstborn, Abinadab, the second, and the third, Shammah. Now, Goliath's taunts were sort of, especially it was 40 days and nights. It was a morning and evening, very similar to the sacrifices that Israel had. They were sacrificing at the tabernacle every morning and evening, and that was their daily sacrifices. And it was almost like he was saying to them, come on and serve us. I'm your God. Unless you can bring out a man that can fight me and kill me, we're gonna win over you, and you're gonna be servants to us. And it's very similar in Mark chapter 1 and verse 13. You take a look at Christ being in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted of the devil. Now, I always assume that it says that, and when he was hungered, Christ's temptation came to an end at 40 days of his fast in the wilderness. But I think this is a representation of the fact that Satan came and taunted Christ every day, morning and evening, for 40 days in the wilderness. And you'll find out as you read through there some of the things that he did. All lies. He knew the word of God, but he twisted it. And Christ, at the end, he used mostly all of Deuteronomy to fight the attacks of Satan, which is a bit interesting as well. Now, David comes onto the scene, and it talks about he's the eighth son of Jesse, and it talks about his sons, Eliab, Abinadab, and Shammah. Their names mean, Eliab means God is father, Abinadab means my father is willing and generous, and Shammah means astonishment. And if you put the names together, what it means is that God is so generous that you're going to be amazed. And then he takes the youngest son, the eighth son, and the number eight is one that abounds in strength. It's also the number of new beginnings. And you can see that when Samuel anointed David to be king, he's starting with a new king. This is a new beginning for them. Jesse told David to go down to check on his brothers in the battle. Verse 15 of 1 Samuel, but David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem, and the Philistine drew near. We read that. Verse 17, and Jesse said to David, because he was back feeding the sheep at the time, he said, take now for your brothers an ephah of this parched corn and these 10 loaves and run to the camp of your brothers and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their thousand and look how your brothers fare and take their pledge. Now, a lot of people assume that to take their pledge means that I want you to give me a lock of their hair, something of their clothing. I want to know how they're doing. But the idea is totally different, because a pledge is not that. A pledge is totally different. To take their pledge really means to fully redeem their pledge and pay it in full. And at the time, men were conscripted into the army to fight in the battle. It was their obligation, and they were taken into that. So Jesse was really telling David, go down and make the payment and redeem your brothers from the army and bring them back home. And it's very similar to what the Father told Christ. I want you to go down, make the payment for your brothers. It's kind of an idea that if they had pawned anything, but they really pawned their life to Saul. So David was told to go down to the camp, take their pledge. In other words, make the payment, bring them back. And verse 19, and Saul and they, all the men of Israel, were fighting in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. David arose up in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper, and he took off as Jesse had commanded him. And then he came down to the battle. And David left the carriage, the keeper ran to salute his brothers, and he talked with them. And as he was talking with his brothers, there came the champion, Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, in verse 23, came out from the armies of the Philistines and spoke according to the same words that he had for 40 days and nights, and David heard him. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him, and they were sore afraid. And when the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man that has come up, surely to defy Israel? And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make him make his father's house free in Israel." In other words, he's not going to have to pay any taxes. That's quite a deal. That's quite enticing. And still, there was nobody in the army that really wanted to challenge this guy. That's how afraid they were. But Goliath was speaking out words of defiance. And when David, in verse 26, spoke to the men that stood by him, saying, "What shall be done to this man that kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Now, David was a man that understood covenant. He understood the circumcision idea, and he said there's a reproach upon our people, and this man has taken and put it on us. And a reproach is just a shame or a disgrace. Go over to Psalm chapter 69 for a moment. Psalm chapter 69 and verse 7. And this is the idea that Christ was going through. "For your sake, I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face." And in verse 9, "For the zeal of your father's house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached you are fallen upon me." This is the idea. All these reproaches were coming upon Christ when he was on the earth. People were, I'm sure, calling Christ all kinds of names. Being that he really was a child born out of wedlock, so to speak, and all of these things that took place. And in 1 Corinthians 15:56, it says, "The strength of sin is the law, because the law makes you aware of sin that brings shame." Paul wrote in Romans 7:7 that "I have not known sin but by the law." And in verse 24, that he was a wretched man. So all of these things, they make you feel like you're dirty. But this whole story in 1 Samuel 17 is really about words of reproach. You take a look at 1 Samuel 17, you take a look at verse 10. Verse 10 said, the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel." Verse 25, "Surely this man come up, surely to defy Israel is he come up." Verse 26, again, down towards the end of it, "The uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God." Verse 36, verse 45, it just goes on and on. All of this reproach that Goliath was bringing upon them. But one of the things that David actually understood, like I said, was covenant. And if you understand the covenant like David did, turn over to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5 and verse 9, "And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt off of you. Wherefore, the name of the place is called Gilgal, which means rolling away. See, David knew that they were the children of God. They were circumcised. In verse 7 of the same chapter, and their children whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, they, because they were uncircumcised. As they went into the land, they started to get away from the covenant that God had with Abraham to circumcise everyone on the eighth day. So all of these things that they had to renew. And God said, this day I've removed the reproach of Egypt off of you, because they were slaves in Egypt. And all the time that they wandered through the wilderness, I'm sure they had a lot of feelings like, we're just slaves, escaped from Egypt. That's all we are. And there was a lot of this reproach and this shame that was brought upon them. So God said, this day I've taken that off of you. And then when they get ahead to 1 Samuel 17, they have Goliath that's trying to bring all of the reproach back upon him because he's uncircumcised. He's trying to make them feel dirty. So, it's kind of the idea, imagine if you had a huge debt and somebody came and paid it for you. And then, let's say you were the one that had a friend that you paid the debt for. And then you found out that a debt collector was calling them, trying to get money out of them. I think you would be very incensed about that, because you're the one that actually paid that debt for them. So you'd be a little upset. David wasn't concerned about Goliath's size. He was more concerned about the words. And the words are something that's very interesting. You know, we've always heard the idea that sticks and stones can break your bones, but words can never hurt you. But that's not really true. Words are powerful, and they shape the circumstances of your life. And when you take a look at what the leadership in Israel was at the time, they didn't have a leader that was actually somebody that could guide them into battle, somebody that they were proud to follow. And the actions of the leadership really affects everybody else. And that's the way it is with us as well. Our actions at times affect many, many individuals. But verbal abuse is abuse in the form of words, and they're hurtful. Bullying is something that, especially in today's culture, is something that can end the life of a person that's bullied because they commit suicide. Or sometimes they're actually ganged up on and beat to death. This is not something that's very funny, and I don't think God takes it very lightly either. And that's why he raised up David. Because as you look back in the 1 Samuel accounts like we read, he raised up Saul to save Israel, his children, from the hand of the Philistines, and Saul wasn't able to do it. Saul, because of his disobedience, God had to find somebody else. Then he found a man after his own heart, as he called him, somebody that would listen and obey and repent when he actually was accused of doing something wrong. David was a different type of individual. And the story goes on. Now David's going around and he's calling this man an uncircumcised Philistine, and he's really getting heated. His brothers start accusing him of being somebody that's just interested in coming down to see the battle for entertainment, and he said that's not it at all. And then he said, I'll go and fight him. And Saul hears what David's been saying, and he's brought before him to see who this brave soldier is. He tells him he's just a boy, and David explains to him his faith and where it came from. David, in the account, he talks about how he had God had saved him from the hand of a bear, or the paw of a bear, or the paw of a lion, and he will save me, or he will save me, or bring this Philistine into my hands, and I will kill him. And Saul was pretty impressed with the bravery of this young man, and especially since Saul didn't have that himself, nor did any of the Israelite army. But the one thing that Saul tries to do right away with David is put his armor upon him. In verse 37 of chapter 17, it talks about, David said, moreover, the Lord had delivered me out of the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear. He will deliver me out of the hand of the Philistine. And so Saul said, David, go, and the Lord be with you. And Saul armed David with his armor. And what did he do? He put on him a helmet of brass. He tried to put judgment on him right away. Mm-hmm. He tried to make him feel dirty and filthy and shameful, just like Goliath is. He girded him with his sword. He put his coat of mail upon him. A couple of interesting things. I don't want to get into too much because I don't want to take up too much time, but basically everyone has this idea that David's just this little boy. But when you remember that Saul was a man that was head and shoulders above everybody, he put his armor upon David. David didn't say, hey, this is too big for me. All he said was, I've never been proved. I've never tried this because I've always fought with just, you know, my sling. That's it. I'm out protecting the sheep. I don't have all this armor. So he took them off. And then David went down, took his staff in his hand in verse 40, and he chose 5 smooth stones out of the brook, put them in his shepherd's bag, which he had even in his scrip, and his sling in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. Now, why did he choose 5 smooth stones? Well, 5 is the number of grace, but there's another factor involved in here. Goliath had 4 sons. And I think the intention was that David was going to kill all 5 of them. And he wasn't taking 5 stones because he thought that just in case I miss with the first one, I have another one. He knew that there was only 5 stones that he would need. He only needed 1 to kill Goliath, but he had 4 extras to kill Goliath's sons. And as the stories go on, you read through 1 Samuel and the accounts following, that it does state that the giant did have all of his sons. David didn't actually end up killing them, but it was David's mighty men. And they became men of valor because of the things and the actions that they took following the leader like David. But it's the number of grace. And it's interesting because when you take smooth stones, how do stones become smooth in a brook? They have water rushing over them. It's like you're washed with the water of the Word, the Holy Spirit. You become polished stones or precious stones prepared to refract the light of God through your life. So David goes off to fight, and he's met with more words of reproach from Goliath. Verse 42. And when the Philistine looked about, he saw David and he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, am I a dog that you come out me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And who were the Philistine gods? Dagon. And I think, real quick, you know the story about the Israelites captured the ark in a battle where it was just something that went wrong. They decided to bring the Ark of the Covenant to battle, and the battle went bad, and the Philistines captured the ark, and they put it in their temple. And before Dagon, and what happened, they came in the next morning, and Dagon was face down in front of the ark. So they stood Dagon back up. The next morning, he was not only face down, but his head fell off. And some other things transpired, and they returned the ark back to the Israelites. But in verse 44, the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh unto the fowls of the air and the beasts of the field. And David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and a shield, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And this day will the Lord deliver you into my hand. Now there's a couple things about that. David said he's going to... God is going to deliver him into my hand. You're going to be delivered in my hand. And that this day, in the end of verse 46, all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel. Secondly, that all the people gathered there will know that we are not saved by weapons that are physical or our own efforts, but the battle is the Lord's. And that's what it says in verse 47. He doesn't say it was sword or spear, but the battle is the Lord's. He'll give you into our hands. It came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to David. David hasted and ran. That's how confident he was. He ran toward the Philistine to meet him. He took his hand in his bag, threw a stone out, put in his sling, and smote the Philistine in his forehead. And the stone sunk into his forehead. Now, Goliath was covered with armor. And the only real place that he could do any damage was right in his forehead, right between his eyes. And the stones back then, these stones were about the size of a baseball. And when they put him in a sling, when a shepherd had a sling, it was a sling that was long. And when he got that thing whirling around, and it let go, it was like a shot of a .45 coming out of there. They estimate that it would come about 35 foot per second. Goliath didn't even know what hit him. And you notice how Goliath fell down in the end of verse 49? He fell down upon his face to the earth, as if to give homage to God. Amen. Just like the Dagon statue. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in his hand. So David ran, stood on the Philistine, took his sword, drew it out, and cut off his head, just like happened to the statue of Dagon. The head came right off. So God will cause the judgment mentality of others to bow before you as he reveals himself through your life. We don't need to worry about fighting our battles as such. It's not pleasant when people use insults and words of reproach and defy you because of your beliefs. Rick was talking about that. We live in a nation that's filled with Christianity, and yet there's really a problem for us to try to preach Christ to people, from the word rightly divided, especially from the understanding that God is going to save all mankind.
No.
People have this opinion that they don't want that because they want this judgment mentality. They want other people that they don't feel have a belief in God or belief in Christ, that he died for their sins. They want them to be judged. They want them to spend eternity in hell. Mm-hmm. And that's the judgment mentality that we're trying to get away from. We don't see any man after the flesh. So, when the Philistines saw that their champion's head would cut off, they took off in two directions. They went and fled to Gath and Ekron. Winepress is what Gath means, and Ekron is uprooted. God was telling the Israelites that he had given them the land, and that the Philistines were under his wrath, and he had uprooted them. There's another interesting thing, one last thing I want to bring in, is just the fact that it says in the chapter here, verse 54, very interesting. David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem. Why did he take Goliath's head to Jerusalem? Remember, Goliath is from what city?
Gath.
Goliath of Gath. Let's turn over to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, verse 17 and 18. Verse 17, and he, bearing his cross, went forth unto the place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him. So Christ was crucified at Golgotha. But Golgotha just is Goliath of Gath. Why is it called the place of the skull? Whose skull is it? It's the skull of Goliath that David had buried there many years before. And in Genesis 3:15, it says that the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, would be at odds, and that the serpent's seed would bruise the woman's heel, or the seed of the woman's heel, but he would crush his head. And that's what Christ did. He crushed Goliath's head, which was a symbol of Satan. The greater David through Christ, through the death of the crucifixion, destroyed him with power of death. So when the devil comes against you with words of reproach and judgment, making you feel like you're stripped of your position in Christ, you need to stand fast. Don't feel like you're dirty, like you've done something wrong to be under God's wrath and out of His grace, because you have to know that you are the righteousness of God in Christ,
yeah.
And that you're seated in the celestials in Christ. And just remind yourself of all these things, that there's a bloodline around you, and all you have to do is just rebuke the words of reproach, because that's really the only way that Satan can get to any of us.
Mm-hmm.
And that's about all I have on that subject.
Okay, we'll pick up by at 9 o'clock, according to that clock.
Thank you.